Well, I hope you have your Bibles, and you would turn with me to Matthew 25 as we're getting ready to look at another story that Jesus told. And as we dive into this next story in our parable series, I'm reminded that sometimes to understand a story, you need to be reminded where that particular story fits into a larger context. I think about how all the Star Wars movies start. Any Star Wars fans in here? Don't be ashamed. You can raise your hands. It's all right, all right? Some of you are embarrassed. Like, I'm not going to let anybody know. It's okay to be a Star Wars fan. You know how they all start, right? They all start with the word scrolling at the beginning to set the scene for what's coming up, right? You know, in a galaxy far, far away. And then it begins to say, well, the rebel forces, all right? And so it sets a scene for the story that's getting ready to happen. Because that's there because if you don't grasp where you are in an overall story, sometimes the smaller story within the story might not make sense. Today, as we look at the story that Jesus tells about the talents, I believe it's particularly important that we understand where we are in the overall story of Jesus if we're going to understand the lesson of the story at hand. We're going to read Matthew 25 in just a moment, but let me set the stage here at the beginning, again, as they would at a Star Wars film, by saying this, all right? In the days just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, Jesus taught about the end of time. He taught especially about how it would come suddenly without notice and how people would be caught off guard. He taught these lessons so that people would prepare and be ready when the Son of Man would come again. All right, so does that help set the setting for you this morning? I hope you understand the background because as we start reading here in verse 14 of Matthew 25, the topic at hand that Jesus has been discussing, even for the stories and stuff right before this, is the end of time as we know it. And so listen to the story that Jesus tells to help explain what his second coming will be like. He says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. All right, so here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is comparing what's getting ready to happen to him in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven as a man who's going on a journey, okay? And while he is gone, he puts his servants in charge of what he owns. Let me go ahead and say this. This is going to include you and me, by the way. All right, you ready? Okay. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. All right, now look closely at what this man did. He put different servants in charge of different amounts based upon their abilities. Now, here's where we may need a little correction from hearing this story before. We read the word talents in our English translations, and many times we immediately begin to think a talent is something that I'm good at, like having the talent to sing or the talent to paint or maybe the talent to build. But that's not what the text is talking about, all right? A talent here in Scripture is a measure or an amount of money. I saw one place where a talent was described as equal to 20 years worth of wages. That would be an incredible amount, would it not? It would be, right? But the exact amount is not really what's important. What we need to see is this, is that the master gave to each servant a differing amount based upon ability. The servant didn't ask for a certain amount or bargain for a certain amount, but was given an amount determined solely by the master. A point that might be good for us to keep in mind as we go. Let's keep reading and see what these servants did with what they were given. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. And so also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, well, here's what we see with these 3 servants. There's basically 2 approaches where 2 of the servants take what they had been trusted with and use the money to make more money. In fact, the first 2 servants both doubled what they were entrusted with. And the second approach was a servant who did nothing with what he was entrusted, but simply hid it in the ground to keep it safe. Now, I don't know what you think about these 2 approaches, but here's my guess. It could be that we have several opinions or differing opinions about which approach was right. In fact, some may look at the first two servants and saying, what? Well, they were being a little risky with their master's money, right? Because you know they could have lost that money by investing it. Wonder if the stock market crashed, right? And it went down to nothing. And so you might look and say they weren't very smart with their master's money. They were taking a risk. And on the other hand, you might look at the one and say, oh, his approach was good. It was safe. He was hiding his master's money so it would be safe and nothing could happen with it, all right? So which one is true, all right? Is it good to have invested or was it good to bury it, all right, so that, okay, it wouldn't be lost? Well, let's see. We're going to find some answers as we continue to read. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. Again, I hope you can see a sense of what's happening, right? This first, the master had been gone for a good while. And so the servant was not even sure when the master would return, but the servant didn't let that worry him. In fact, this first servant is very eager when he sees the master come home, and he proudly goes to his master. He said, Master, you gave me 5. Here is 10 because I've made 5 more. Now, I think most of us would be happy to tell our master or our boss that we had doubled what he'd given to us, would we not? Y'all are awake this morning, right? I know it's hot outside. You can still talk to me. Yes, we would be excited to go to our master, all right? Now, what was the master's response then to this servant? It says in verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. See, look at this. The master is happy. If you're wondering, was it wise or foolish for this servant to be risky with what the master had entrusted him, we have the answer. The master isn't just happy that he's getting twice the amount back. He looks at the servant and he says, you already catch this, he looks back at the servant and says, you have been faithful. All right, did you catch that? I hope you didn't overlook that. You have been faithful. He considers what the servant has done as being the right thing to do. He even says because of his action, he's going to give him more responsibility, and he invites him to enter into the joy of his master. Therefore, we can conclude that his actions were right. We see this confirmed with the second servant as we keep reading. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents. More. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, not only was the actions of these first 2 servants confirmed and rewarded, but did you notice that the response to these first 2 servants were exactly the same? It didn't matter that one servant made 5 talents and the other only made 2 talents more. The master didn't care about the amount per se, because the servants really had both been equally faithful in that they made use of what they had been given and therefore were equally praised and equally rewarded. Something good for us to remember, as there are times where, here's what we can do. We can sometimes be jealous of what somebody else has and says, if I just had what they had, I could do more, right? Anybody ever thought that? Maybe the better thought would be for us in our life, rather than being jealous when we see somebody who has more than we have, just to look back and ask ourselves this question, am I being faithful with what I do have? Right? So then the first 2 servants are praised for being faithful. What about this 3rd servant? Let's read. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Now, as we come to this 3rd servant, we find a different reaction than the first 2. Instead of taking what was given and making a profit, this servant simply hid the money and returned it to the master when he returned. Now, did you notice 2 things that characterized this servant's actions? Did you notice? There are 2 things that characterized his actions. One was excuses, and the second one was fear. Did you notice that? He gave the excuse that the master was a hard man, and therefore he was afraid. I'm going to venture to say this. These are probably things that can characterize us at times. Amen, right? We have excuses and fear, and because of that, we fail to act. I won't make you raise your hand, but I know that's true. But look, in essence, here's what this third servant did. He did nothing. That's what he did. He did nothing for this master. And what was the reaction of the master? Let's look, verse 26. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed." Look there real quick as I end. Look at the end of that statement. I'll come back to it. "Then you sought to have invested my money. You have sought to invest my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." In other words, at least put it in the bank where it's safe, right? Now, notice that this master called him a wicked and slothful servant. When we read that response, we might want to wonder, why did the master consider him wicked? I mean, this servant didn't steal anything from the master because he gave him back everything that he'd received. It isn't even like this servant went out and invested it, made more money, and then he spent the extra on him and gave the master back. No, that's not what happened. This servant did nothing that we look at and say was a wicked thing. So some may even, again, have the attitude his was the safest with the master's money, right? Well, however, maybe as some propose, it was this. It was his attitude toward the master that was wicked. Because you have to ask, what was it that made him think that his master was a hard man? I mean, nothing that the other servants did or said gave the master's hardness as a reason why they acted the way they did. Also, if you looked at the master's quote a while ago, it's why I paused. Did you notice that after the master quoted the servant saying, "You knew that I was a hard man," did you see that at the end of that it had a question mark? In other words, the master looking at the servant and saying, "I'm a hard man," right? One way to take this was the master asking the servant why he believed that he was a hard man, or really questioning the servant's thoughts. This could mean either that the servant was lying about the master to justify his excuse, or he was just lying to make the master look bad. If either was the case, the servant would have been acting wickedly and wrongly speaking harsh about the master. He was wicked in speaking wrongly about him. Next, since the servant did nothing with the talents given, it's not hard to understand why he was called slothful. He simply did nothing with what had been given, which would be the perfect example of slothfulness. Now, with these two statements being made, we need to continue to look at what the master said, because he wasn't finished. He gave the assessment of the servant's actions or inactions, but then he gives the consequences for this third servant. So let's read that in verse 28. "So take the talent from him and give to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And look at this. "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We might look at this punishment and think it's harsh, but what we need to do is look at what Jesus is teaching us to understand that what he is saying is serious. Especially knowing this story is about the end of time, and when we hear the place of weeping and the gnashing of teeth, we should think hell. You see, the lesson that we need to learn is one that we need to make sure that we see and hear. We need to learn the lesson so that we do not experience the condemnation that this servant experienced, but instead the praise or the commendation that the first two servants experienced. So let's do this. Having now quickly gone through this entire parable, let's consider some lessons. What do we need to know about what Jesus taught? The first lesson is simply this. Are you ready? There is a judgment day coming. There's a judgment day coming. The fact that this master went away for a long period of time but did eventually return should simply remind us of this, that although Jesus has gone away, we might say, all right, we can look and say, Jesus has gone away. We must not forget that he promised to return again, and the next time he returns, he's returning with a different focus. The second time he comes, he is not coming to provide salvation, but he's coming to judge our lives. Right? Listen to a few verses that remind us of this coming judgment day. First, from Jesus' own mouth in Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." And then, look at this. "And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." a pretty straightforward statement from Jesus himself. Then when he returns, he will judge people. It will be repaid. People will be repaid for what they have done. Now let's take the words of the Apostle Paul. As Paul contemplated what he believed was the end of his life that was right around the corner, he believed he had finished his race, that he was getting ready to die. And so he looked at what is to come after having a life of where he served the Lord with his life. And this is what he said in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous what? Judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, Paul was looking forward to his reward that would come from the righteous judge, the Lord. And then this reminder from Hebrews 9:27. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Here's what I'm afraid is the common position of our time. A complacency about the coming judgment at the end of time, or worse, a denial that it is even coming. Here's what has happened. The longer Jesus has been gone and the longer it is before his return, people have begun to believe that he's not ever going to return, or they've begun to believe that there's nothing after this life is over. In fact, the latter seems to be becoming more and more common, but for whichever reason, so many people have now chose to live narcissistic lives, often filled with the pursuit of ungodliness. They believe that this life is all there is, and so they are simply pursuing what they believe fulfills the desires and the longings of their flesh. More and more, people live self-consumed lives, not caring about others, and worse, not caring about the things of God. You see, this parable of Jesus should help us understand that there is a time coming where Jesus will return, and we shouldn't be surprised that it has been a while. The master in the parable was gone for a long time, and the master didn't state how long it would be before he would return, and neither did Jesus. But don't mistake a delay in his coming as meaning Jesus will never return, because that day is coming. Now, with this reality in mind, we need the second point. You will be judged, look at this, on how faithfully you have stewarded what God has given you. Okay, catch that. You will be judged on how faithfully you've stewarded what God was given you. Now, with this point, I want to give here both a reminder, okay, and then I'm going to give a point of correction. Now, what can be a danger for us building our entire theology off of one verse or even one story in Scripture is that we fail to get the whole of Scripture, right? So here is your reminder this morning. I want this very clear. Your reminder is this. A person makes it to heaven by grace through faith, not by your works. Okay, that's a reminder. So many verses in Scripture makes this clear, but the clearest one is in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You get it? How do I get to heaven? I get to heaven by my faith in Jesus Christ alone, and by God's grace, who says, you don't deserve to come here, but I'm going to let you come here through faith in my son Jesus and what he has done for you. Is that clear? If that's clear, say that's clear. All right, you got that, all right? We must be reminded this morning that grace is our hope. The Bible is clear that Jesus came and died in our place to pay for our sin, then rose again to prove he had the power to forgive and give eternal life. That needs to be clear, and we should always be mindful of us. In fact, those that come on a regular basis, you know this. I seek to remind us of that every week. Right. Some of you say, he says that same thing every sermon almost. Yes, I do. And I always will, because I want it known today that Jesus is our only hope. So I'll say it every Sunday if I have to. All right. But now let's consider what we need as a point of correction. In the book of Romans, we see the concept of God's grace explained thoroughly. However, as grace is clearly explained, misunderstandings and misapplications of grace are also dealt with. For example, in Romans 6, we see Paul dealing with what can be a misapplication of grace when he writes this. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Think about it. If we're not careful, that's something we can believe, right? There's some people can say that, look, if I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter how I live my life. Look at how Paul answers that at the end of that verse. He says, by no means. I mean, it's crazy to think that if I have grace in my life, that I just keep sinning so there's more grace. He goes on to say, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Here's a simple explanation of what Paul is saying. Even though you are saved by grace, it still matters how you live your life, right? This is supported in some ways by the words of James, who wrote this in James 2. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You got that? In other words, if the way you live your life is not affected positively by your faith, then you have to conclude that you do not really have a faith, that you've not really ever experienced God's grace. Those who say they know God, the true master, should live life to please the master. Think of it this way. Your works prove that you've experienced the grace of God. In fact, with that understanding, what we must know is that the Lord expects us to use the things that he has given us for his glory. Therefore, there may be a delay, as we saw a few moments ago, where there will be an accounting for our lives, but that's going to happen, all right? It may be a while before he comes, but that day is coming. And I'm not going to read this morning, but this is confirmed in the next story that Jesus tells in Matthew 25, which also tells about the final judgment and the separation at the end of time of the righteous from the unrighteous. And here's part of what Jesus taught in the next story. First, speaking about the righteous, we see this. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. These righteous persons took advantage of the opportunities to serve others for the Lord. And in doing so, it was the same as them serving the Lord. You got that? I mean, he next addressed the unrighteous when we read this. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In other words, they did not take advantage of the opportunities that they were presented with to serve the Lord, and therefore was punished. You see, if we turn our attention back to the story that we looked at this morning, the servants were only accountable. Hear me. They were only accountable for what they had been given. There was not a different reward for those who had made more than the others simply because they started with more. Each was rewarded for the faithfulness with their part. The third servant wasn't punished because he only had one talent. He was punished because he failed to be faithful with the one. All right. What God is going to do with each of us, hear me, is hold us accountable for what he has given us to steward. In fact, let's be very real and practical this morning. Can I be real and practical? Let's be real practical. In this room, all right, we have a great variety of people. I know this. Let's be honest. There are some people here this morning that financially you're barely hanging on. You're making it paycheck to paycheck, and you just wonder, at the end of the month, am I going to have enough to pay the bills? And let's be honest, in this room, we have others who, listen, financially, there's no worries in your life. You want something, you don't look in the bank to see if you got the money. You just go buy it because you know the money is there. You have no issues with buying whatever you want. And then guess what? We have a lot of people that's in between. Right? Amen. Well, here's what I want news for you. No matter where you are on that category, God is holding you accountable for what you have. You see, if you have an abundance this morning, God's going to look at you to say, in your abundance this morning, are you being faithful with that abundance for me? Are you seeking my glory with your abundance? Or are you just spending it all on you? There's even going to be those this morning who have just a little, who are barely hanging on. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. Because let me even say this. Sometimes even the people who are barely hanging on, sometimes you're being frivolous with your money as well. And God wants to know, are you being faithful what's been entrusted to you? How come we got real quiet on that this morning? Get real quiet. Right. Well, let me take it to a different direction. I know this. We have people in this room that have been blessed with many different abilities. You can sing, you can draw, you can articulate sentences well, you can build, you can fix things with ease, you're a natural athlete, you play all kinds of sports, you have a large IQ, you understand many things. See, you're like the Troy Boltons of the world, right? In high school, you're the one who can do it all, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And then there's others in this room who look and say, I'm still trying to find one thing I'm good at, right? I just want one thing I'm good at. And then there's some of us in between. I want you to know God's going to hold you accountable for what you have. If you're a person here and you've got many different abilities, many things you're good at, God's going to say, are you using those things for my glory? And if there's only one, God's going to say, I just want that one. Are you being faithful with that one thing that you're good at? That's all I'm worried about in your life. I'm not worried about all the things you can't do, but I am worried about the one thing you can do. Are y'all with me this morning? We have people here this morning that seems at every turn, you're given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. It seems like every door in the world opens for you. And we have other people who looks and said, I'm just wanting to see a crack in a door. It just seems like nothing goes my way. I don't ever get any breaks. And then we have people all in between. I want you to know God's going to hold you accountable for the opportunities that came your way, not the ones that didn't. He wants to know, this is the opportunity I have laid before you, whether that's many or whether that's one. And he's just wanting to know, that one that I gave you today, are you being accountable for that? Are you being faithful to that? Here's what I know, all right? God is trying to paint a picture for us here that he's holding me accountable only for the things that he's entrusted me. And I'm going to say this, he's going to hold me accountable for everything he's entrusted to me. I even believe this. God entrusted me with 4 children. All right, he gave me the opportunity to help raise them when they were little. Now they're adults on their own. They answer for themselves. Praise the Lord, right? You know that? But I do believe God's looking back at me and say, Scott, when those kids were little, I entrusted them to you. Were you faithful with what you did as a dad? Now he's going to ask me as a grandfather, am I going to be faithful in that role, right? But here's what I know. My kids are God's. They're ultimately not mine. But he gave them to me to steward, and I had to be faithful with what God has given me. All right? You understand? And wherever you're at in that realm this morning, whatever God has given you, you need to know everything that you have is a gift from the Lord, and he wants to know, how are you stewarding it for him? All right. Are you going to be faithful with those things? Now, when we look at that, God wants us to please him with every area of your life, all right? And I hope you got the point by what I just gave to you, because God's going to judge you, are you being a faithful steward of what you have been given, little or lot? And I believe these first 2 points that I made this morning, there's a question that we should ask coming out of those, all right? That there is a judgment day coming. God's going to hold me faithful, have I been a faithful steward? There's a question that should come, all right? Because again, if these things are true, we need to ask this question. How do I be a faithful steward? Is that a good question? All right. Y'all going to hang with me just a little longer, right? I think I'm getting a little long today, but I didn't realize it was going to take this long. But I've kind of veered from my notes just here, all right? Y'all, can y'all hang with me a little longer? Yes. It's hot outside anyway. You don't want to go out there, all right? Number one is this. You trust in the goodness of God. I know that one servant expressed his belief that the master was a hard man, but the other 2 servants never gave that impression. They actually lived their lives if they trusted their master and believed that he would be good to them. And because of that, they eagerly invested what they had been given and were ready when the master returned. We should have this attitude with God because, hear me, the Bible gives us every indication that we can trust in the goodness of God. Psalm 37, for instance, says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself for the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's a clear indication that the Lord is good and that those who live for him can trust his goodness. Then we're told this in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he does what? Rewards those who seek him. I don't know how much you think about the fact that a part of faith, all right, a part of faith is believing that God rewards those who trust in him and seek him. You see, so many people seem to have this attitude that God is miserly, or that we are lucky if God is good to us. But the Bible indicates just the opposite, that he is eager to be good to us and he wants to reward his people. God isn't a God who finds joy in his people suffering or doing without. God is a God who is eager to reward and to bless his children. You see, we need to understand and know that God wants to reward his people, because we all know this, that if we believe someone will reward us with good, we're more apt to do what they say. Right? Y'all know that. I bet every one of you has had people, whether a boss, a friend, or a neighbor, or even a parent, who you were eager to do things for because you knew of their goodness and it would be returned. On the other hand, you also know those people who you hesitate to help or dread doing things for because you really don't expect anything in return, or really expect ingratitude in return, right? You all know that. Yes. All right. The Bible indicates to us that God indeed is good and we can trust him. And so we should be motivated to be faithful to him out of his goodness. Now, apart from trusting in the goodness of God, I want you to catch this next one. This one I'm going to get some of you. You must take risk for God. If you're going to be a faithful steward for God, you got to take risk. Now, here's what I know. Some of y'all just cringed when I said that. Right? Because y'all not risk takers at all. Right? So when I say you got to take a risk for God, you're like, oh, no, that's not me, right? Others, y'all excited. Like, oh, I love taking risks. I got a grandson who I think is going to be a risk taker. He's afraid of nothing right now, right? He climbs on everything. So I don't know what it's going to be, but he seems to be risky right now, right? So I don't know where you fall into that category today, but I want you to know today that God, okay, asked you to take risks for him. Have you ever thought about how much risk God asked people to take in the Bible? Have you ever thought about it? He asked Abraham to leave his homeland and go to a land he didn't even know, and he just said, trust me, go. Right? He asked Moses to confront Pharaoh at the risk of his own life. God asked Joshua to lead the Israelites into the promised land, starting with the risky battle of Jericho. God asked David to confront the giant Goliath with no promise, but just go take the risk, right? Esther was asked to go in front of the king on behalf of her people at the risk of her life, because to come in the presence of the king without permission meant a sentence of death. But he said, Esther, go, right? The early believers all risked their lives to witness for Jesus. Paul's entire life was one risk after another, and that's just naming a few. Have you ever stopped to think about how much risk God asked his people to take? Listen, hear me. A life of faith is a life of risk. I've experienced God asking me to do that. I mean, in fact, just this week, I was talking to somebody about something they're getting ready to do and the risk that it could be in their life. And I said, well, you may not know this. Well, let me just go and tell you this. Some of you know this. Some of you may not. When I came over 20 years ago to pastor Valley Creek Baptist Church, Valley Creek was losing $7,000 a month, $1.8 million in debt. I had a small family I had to take care of, right? The finance committee said, we can pay you for 14 months. After that, we don't know. It was a risk for me to move my family here when they were young in the middle of my life. But I said, God, you want me to do it? I'm going. And God has proved to be faithful. All right, God's going to ask you to take risk in life. You have to be ready to take those risks for him. In fact, Pastor John Piper wrote a book entitled Risk is Right, in which he explains how most believers were asked to take risks. And Piper's conclusion is this: the Christian life is a call to risk. You either live with risk or waste your life. Wow. I'm sure that statement is scary to some, but there is much truth in it. And as we know, this call to risk does come with some uncertainty, or it wouldn't be risky. However, I'm going to maintain something. Listen to me. I'm going to maintain, because of God's goodness, if God asks you to take a risk, I would really say it's a guarantee. Because God is always good. We might see it as a risk from our end, but from God's perspective, hear me, it's not risky at all. Y'all got real quiet again, all right? Now, as we think about this truth, I want to ask you right now, is there a risk that God is asking you to take? Is it you? Maybe God has laid a new ministry in your heart, but you're scared. Be ready to risk for God. Maybe he's leading you to teach a life group, but you don't know if it'll be successful. Be ready to risk. Maybe you feel the leading to adopt, but you know there's risk in that, and you don't know if you want to take them. Listen, if God's leading you, take that risk. Maybe the Lord is leading you to go on a mission trip. Take that risk. Or you're feeling the tug to full-time ministry. Take that risk. But maybe there's a different career you feel certain that God wants you to pursue. Take that risk. Or maybe on a different realm, there's someone God is asking you to forgive, and it seems risky to you. Take that risk. Maybe there's a burden to witness to a friend or a coworker. Take that risk. Possibly the call to begin tithing or to begin living by a budget. Take the risk. It may be the risk of getting married or to start a family. Take the risk. It could be to end a dating relationship that you know is unhealthy. Take that risk. It could be the risk of being a friend to someone who seems to have no friends. Take that risk. The risk that God may be asking you to take can be varied this morning, and I'm sure there are more that I didn't even mention this morning, but if God is asking you this morning to take a risk, I am telling you, take the risk for God. All right, again, make sure it's his risk, but if he's asking you, you take it. Think about what happens when you don't take the risk God's asking you to take. All right, I'm gonna be finished here in just a minute. I'm sorry, it's taking a little long this morning. Y'all forgive me, I hope, right? Let me see what happens when you don't take the risk for God. The thing that immediately came to mind for me was, if you go back to the children of Israel, when God had said, I'm giving you the promised land. Y'all remember that? And he said, it's a rich land. It's land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm giving it to you. God says, just go. And if you remember, they stood outside the promised land. They said, we'll send in 12 spies. We'll see what this land is like. And so the 12 spies go into the land and spy it out. When they come back and say, wow, man, it is a great land. Man, you ought to see the size of the grapes over there. You ought to see, it is so awesome. It is wonderful, right? And so Joshua and Caleb say, let's take the land. God said it's ours. Let's go. There was two. Do you remember what the other 10 said? The other 10 said, it's too risky. The people in the land, they're tall. There's some fortified cities over there. It's strong. No, we can't go. We're too weak. They're too big. We're too small. We can't take the land. We cannot take that risk. Y'all remember what happened? Y'all remember what happened? God came back and looked and said, okay, you're not going to take the risk from me? Well, here's the deal. You 10 spies that said it's too risky, y'all gonna die of a plague. All 10 died in a plague. The rest of the children of Israel who followed those 10 plagues, God said, here's what the deal. All these adults out here who are smart enough to know enough that they should have followed me, they're all going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness till every one of those are dead. And the two spies that said, go, I'm going to let them live. And then when these kids who are too young to know the difference get bigger, they become adults, then I'll let them go into the promised land that I'm giving them. And if you know the story, that's what happened. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because some just said, God, you want us to take this risk, and I'm not going to take it, and they suffered. So I'm here to tell you, take a risk for God. All right? Now, let me give you a closing thought this morning, then I'm done. Why should you take a risk for God and be a faithful steward in what he's given you? It's because of this. The result will be greater responsibility and greater joy. Remember what Jesus said to the faithful servants? His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I'm going to be honest with you and say, I don't know what it's going to mean to get more responsibility in heaven. I'm assuming it doesn't mean laying on extra clouds. That's not what heaven's going to be like. For some reason, it's going to be extra responsibility. But most importantly, you're going to enter into the master's joy. And I cannot imagine anything greater than entering into the joy of the master for all of eternity. Can you? Can you? My prayer today is simply this, that we'll be faithful with what God has given to us. Would you pray with me, Father, as we come to you this morning? I just want to thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Faithfulness even, Lord, that when this preacher can get a little long-winded, that the people are attentive and patient. And Father, I just pray today now as we get to this invitation that you'll speak to us, because God, I believe that there are some here today that you're asking to be faithful with what you've given them. And there may have been some who came in this morning and said, I don't have anything to give, but God, maybe you reminded them, yes, there is, there's something. that I pray today that they would just come and say, Lord, help me to be faithful with what you've given me. And God, if there's one here today that you're asking to take a risk today and they're a little scared, I pray that they've just been reaffirmed that God, what you're asking them to do is right. And Father, you'll take care of them along the way, even though there may be some risk. And so whatever you're doing in hearts this morning, God, I pray that they would just come and be obedient to you and be faithful. Even for some this morning that might see it as risky to give their life to Jesus, I pray today would be the day they come and say, I'm ready to follow him. So God, speak to us in this moment, I pray. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.